having a nautical-themed service this morning, I guess. Hadn't really planned it, but my opening illustration has to do with fish, of all things. And I was thinking, well, here I am going to be talking about an ocean fish with an ocean scene behind me. That's fitting. You probably know of the puffer fish, or some call it the blowfish. It's that cute little fish that it actually is usually flat, but the way you have probably seen it and remember it is when it's blown up into a big ball with those spikes sticking out as it does. You may not know, but on top of being able to inflate into this spiky ball, it's also highly, highly, highly poisonous. The poison that is within a pufferfish is 1,200 times stronger than cyanide. And one pufferfish could kill 30 people. And there's no known cure for the amount of poison that's in the pufferfish. And I find it very interesting that some turn it into sushi. There's a special way, I know, a little nervous, I'm never going to try that one, but there's a special way you can go about cutting it, and I think you even have to have a license to do it. They do it in Japan. You have to go through like a special certification program so that you can serve up puffer fish, because if you don't cut it the right way, somebody's going to die by eating it, and that's why I'll never try it. But the reason I bring up the puffer fish this morning is it's a pretty good illustration of pride. It puffs itself up and is very damaging. And it looks not that serious. You know, a puffer fish is kind of a cute little thing. Pride is something that we don't usually associate with being a very serious sin. Or we look at it sometimes even and celebrate it within this culture as something that's not bad. Some people look at pride as not a bad thing, something to celebrate. And in certain contexts, it's good to boast in the Lord and be glad for his salvation and that we are Christians. So there's a certain place for a kind of pride. I would say it's a little bit different from pride in the biblical sense. But we celebrate often, or at least see as harmless, this exaltation and puffing up of the self, like a pufferfish. But like a pufferfish, pride can really be very destructive toward your family, toward others, toward yourselves, and toward your relationship with God. God has a very serious problem with pride, whether we do or not. And we know from his word, he has said that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's the thought that kind of unifies and is behind the next few verses in James that we will be covering together this morning. We're starting in James chapter 4, verse 13, and we're going to go to chapter 5, verse 6. The unifying thought behind both of these is that they are pride issues. One, the verses 13 to 17, we're talking about the pride of assuming or presuming that you get to determine your future, exclusive of God's ability and God's plan, not including God within your plan. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is about the pride that comes with wealth and this misuse of power that is granted by a gift, really, from God. God gives us wealth as a gift, but what we're going to be seeing as we get to these verses is some are misusing it in a prideful, destructive kind of way. Well, before we read these verses this morning, let's just pray that God would be with us, helping us to understand his word and apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it can change us, if we allow it to. And we pray, Lord, that we would be coming to it with open hearts this morning, ready to hear, believe, and obey what you would speak to us, ready to count sins as serious, just as you do, ready to obey and do even what is countercultural, so that we can be in a right relationship with you. We thank you for your word and for its correction and instruction over our lives. We love you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And we'll stop there for now. Here is an area where many of us fall very short. And I think we fall short because we associate this as something that's not so, maybe not, we don't feel it so serious. We think there's a harmlessness about just saying, these are my plans for the next day. It doesn't feel like a big deal to announce it that way. And so many people exclude any kind of statement like, if the Lord wills, or any kind of acknowledgement like that when making their plans. But, James says, as it is, when we do this, we boast in arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. It's kind of remarkable in another way. Even though we look at this as something not so serious, it's also remarkable that we just don't get it. Because if you have lived any kind of time and spent any kind of time planning out what your next day will look like or your next week or your next month, I would think experience should teach us that things we just can't. I mean, it's good to plan, but we really cannot determine our future. There are just too many variables of which we are completely and utterly ignorant, but God knows them all. I mean, how many of you can remember a day where, and take this literally, remember a day where everything went according to plan? A day that was just perfect. I cannot remember ever having a day like that. Maybe you did. Congratulations if you did. I can remember many, many great and wonderful days where I got to the end of it and was just so thankful for what God did, and things didn't go badly, and things more or less went, you know, kind of according to plan. Nothing fell apart. And just thankful to how God arranged things. I can remember a lot of days like that, but I can't remember a time that I have ever successfully, completely planned a day from start to finish, and it just worked. And the truth is, even when things have gone the way that I have planned, it's not because I successfully determined and orchestrated my own future. I'm not anywhere that good, anywhere near that good, not even a fraction that good, because there's hundreds of people in my life, there's hundreds of events, lots of people driving around on the road. I just can't even come close to successfully determining what tomorrow is going to look like. So anytime that I have felt, man, I planned that well, that's arrogant boasting. I mean, it doesn't feel like it. We don't look at it that way, but it is what it is, because truth be told, no, I didn't. I am really powerless to get a day to work out according to my plan. And it's a sin, because if I say something like that, thinking something like that, the issue is that I've discounted the God of the universe who was ordering all of those things that I couldn't possibly touch or see or think or understand or believe, working through them to bring about good, wonderful things. And it's not right for me to discount God and not give him credit for him working all these things out, because, again, I'm just a very, very small fraction in the grand scheme of things. God is working out everything according to his good and eternal purpose. So really, on the one hand, it seems so innocent to announce with certainty the plans for tomorrow. You know, you think, well, who is hurt by that? What's wrong with it? But really, just think about all the assumptions that go into planning the day tomorrow. The one that James zooms in on here is the assumption that you will be alive tomorrow, the very basic one. It says, verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So in this example we have of some business people who are planning to go either later today or sometime tomorrow. They're going to go into a town somewhere. They're going to spend a year there. They're going to trade there. They're going to make profit. So many assumptions that go into that. How do you know that you're going to make a profit? Maybe the market will crash. Maybe your stuff is junk and nobody wants your stuff. Maybe you are not going to be alive 5 minutes from now. Maybe you're not going to be alive tomorrow. Maybe that town's not going to be there. Maybe you're going to get lost on the way. You know, I could go on and on and on. The truth is, we cannot really determine accurately that is what tomorrow is going to look like. And so instead, better just to give glory to God, give recognition to God, and humbly put the plans into his hand. If the Lord wills, it will look like this. These verses, by the way, are not against planning. Notice, you know, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. There's a plan there. The person talking and sharing this has a plan. They're communicating the plan. It's not wrong to plan. The Bible encourages us to plan. It's wise to plan. But when we do plan, we ought to give glory to God, honor him, and be humble enough to admit our dependence upon, our great, great, deep dependence upon God for any kind of plan to come about in any kind of positive way. So if you ever hear me or another believer saying the words, if the Lord wills, or Lord willing, or something like that, these verses here are why we do that. And there was a time in my life, I don't know if you're here and you're thinking this or you've thought this before, there was a time in my life where I would hear believers do that and I'd think, oh, that's a bit, you know, how to put it, I would be thinking of them wrongly and thinking, oh, they're being a little bit pompous, they're kind of showing off their Christianity, you don't really need to say something like that, it's a little too spiritual or something like that. Well, the truth is, though, no, that's not the case. When people do that, it's because they've learned, either through just believing and trusting in God's word or through the trials of experience, we've learned that really cannot say for sure what's happening tomorrow. It's really not in our hands. It's all in the Lord's hands. So we're trying to give recognition to God, give glory to him, and humbly submit to his will and purpose and plan when we say things like that. It's not, I hope all of this doesn't sound fatalistic or ritualistic to you, because actually I find it really, really, really very freeing to approach life from this perspective and this understanding that tomorrow is not in my hands. Because if you approach life like that with the expectation that you are the one who's in control and that things need to go according to your plan, oh, how frustrating such a life is, because, as I said, we really are unable to completely determine our future. So approaching life from that attitude of, I've planned it, so it's got to be this way, or I planned it, so it will be this way, or getting real mad when things don't go according to plan, it just leads to a lot of frustration. And recognizing that it's all about the Lord, all about his will, if the Lord wills, we will go and do this or that, very freeing, also from burdens and from stress. You don't have to endlessly stress and worry and lose sleep over maybe things won't go according to plan. You just plan it and then humbly submit the plan to the Lord. You don't have to endlessly try and navigate all the small little what ifs, this happens, what will I say if they say this, and et cetera, because truth be told, we all know it, the plan is not going to go according to plan anyway. So trust the Lord, submit your plans to him, and we will rest
so much better when we approach life that way. Frees us. And if you approach life that way, you're really just kind of asking for trouble. Because in this same chapter is where we read the words, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's here, verse 16, that he says, this kind of way, this kind of boasting, is evil. If you approach life that kind of way, you're just asking for that for trouble. There's a good friend of mine, I like to eat with him frequently, and he is always reminding me that, you know, Pastor, things might not go quite according to your plan. I tend to be a worrier. That tends to be one of the sins that I struggle with, where I'm thinking about the future, thinking about, oh, what if something goes wrong? But he's real good about encouraging me, you know, don't count the Lord out. He is always surprising us. And it's been great, you know, over this past year and a half to see God just working things out and doing good and marvelous things. God is always doing surprising things. And God is particular about a lot of those things, but one of the things that he's really particular about is that he gets the glory. He's really particular about that. He wants the recognition due his name for the things that he does. I think we all have determined or observed this kind of situation where we say, this is going to happen tomorrow. It's going to happen like that. We make some plan, it's going to go like that. And then it doesn't happen. It seems like the more we announce our plans and plan our ways according to our own plans and purposes, it seems the more they tend to go wrong. I remember a funny illustration of this when I was a kid on a vacation at the beach. And it rained and was gloomy the whole week. And every morning we would get up and we'd watch the news forecast, and the forecaster, he just always just plastered on his face this smile. And there was sunshine behind him. And the whole schedule for the week was just sunshine. And he would just say, today there will be sun. And he was so glad about it. And we'd look out the window, and it was already raining. And it just stayed raining the whole week. And there was some periods of sunshine, but when it came, it was really hot because we were at the beach and the rain before. So, you know, at the time, we were really unhappy about this, really miserable. But I look back on it now and just kind of laugh about it. We all know about that tendency where we say something's going to happen and the opposite often happens. We'll have to ask God about this when we get to heaven. But considering these verses, considering just before the context of God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, I can't help but wonder if these sorts of things happen because God really does have an issue with us making and determining our own plans in exclusion to him. And he also has a bit of a sense of humor. And so when we're doing that, when we're acting like that, we find things... Maybe we find God resisting our plans, maybe put it that way. But when we're humble, when we submit ourselves to the Lord, God gives grace to those who are humble. Now, we'll have to ask the Lord when we get to heaven about these sorts of things that we observe. But I just can't help but wonder when I read about this planning and God's declaration that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, if we might not be better off in successive plans, just giving them into the Lord's hands. Because he gives grace to the humble. And what does verse 17 say? It says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So, you know, if you were coming from this thinking, oh, this sounds awfully too spiritual for me or pompous or something like that to begin to include in my statements that if the Lord wills or Lord willing, we'll do this sort of thing. Well, here, you might not think it a big deal, but the Bible says that if you know the right thing to do and you don't do the right thing, then that also is a sin. Sometimes we think about sin as doing something bad, and that's one kind of sinning. The other kind of sinning is not doing something that's good that you know that you should do.
So we should obey the Lord, submit our plans to Him. You don't have to, like a robot, always say, you know, it in a certain formulaic pattern or something like that. But do in your mind, in your heart, and before others, demonstrate and believe that the Lord is the one who determines the future. Well, the next few verses, we see another kind of pride and God's attitude toward it. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Really strong words, and something that maybe should make us all a little bit nervous, because we're rich relative to the rest of the standards of the world. But you don't necessarily need to be squirming in your seat right now. And I'll explain the intention of these verses. I'll explain who they're applying to, who they're not applying to. So why this very strong statement against wealthy people with these frightening things about weeping and howling for the miseries that are coming upon you? Stuff about your stuff, the silver or gold is going to corrupt and then eat your flesh like fire. Why this very strong stuff to say against rich people? Well, these are particular people. Notice what they've done. They were ignoring that they were living in the last days, and they were focused on earthly treasure. They were keeping wages back from workers by fraud. Practically speaking, what this meant was they entered into an agreement with workers saying, we will pay you this amount of money for you to do this work. We'll just say, you know, field work or something like that. You do a day's worth of work, and we will give you a drachma at the end of the day. And then they would go and they'd do their work, and then they'd come to the wealthy person. And then the wealthy person would commit some kind of fraud. It doesn't mean say specifically what here, but it's something to the effect of, you know, they could have said anything like, well, profit's been a little bit short this quarter, and it turns out that we really aren't going to be able to give you a whole drachma. We're just going to give you some silver coins. It'll be most of it, but not all of it. And it was a lie. And they were accumulating more and more wealth while they were saying, we'll do this, we'll pay you right, we'll do the right thing, and then lying and making up these stories to commit some fraud to deny these workers the wages that they had earned. But what's really bad here, what's really bad, is they were taking good and righteous people to court and having them condemned and killed, which James rightly describes as murder. He says, this is murder that you are doing. And think about the evil behind this. God instituted the system of government, the human system of government. The purpose of it is to punish evildoers, to keep the righteous protected and safe. That's why we have human government. But by their wealth and power, they were using it for the opposite purpose that God had intended. So the reality of the situation was they had been blessed. God had blessed them with great finances, great wealth, and they were taking that power granted from it and then abusing it by twisting God's justice system into a tool for them to murder righteous people with whom they had some disagreement. That's why the words are so strong here, because that's pretty bad. These verses, though, they're not talking about people like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Let me tell you about those people real quick. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a wealthy man, and he owned his own private, nice tomb. And when Jesus was crucified on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea gave it up as a place for Jesus to be buried. Nicodemus appears to have been extremely rich, because when Jesus was buried, he was buried with 65 pounds of spices purchased by and given by Nicodemus. And it was fit for a king to be buried with this amount of spices. And it was worth so much money that your average worker would not see it in their lifetime. That was how much money went into this gift that he gave for Jesus to be buried with. They're not talking about people like that, who are doing good things, using their blessing to bless others. They're talking about people who are rich and who are powerful, who are prideful, who are forgetful of the Lord, who aren't recognizing Him, who aren't recognizing that a judgment is coming, and who are taking that wealth and power to misuse and abuse and mistreat other people. It's a cliche, but you know the statement, with great power comes great responsibility. And these people had been blessed with great power by their wealth and responsible for great wickedness too. I have a story illustrate a bit what this can look like. It actually comes from a time when I was in China. It was surprising, we'll put it that way at first. During the summer months at the school that I was teaching, they were doing some renovations on the property and building up a new place for the students to stay. And they had called in a lot of seasonal workers. And we don't have something like this here in America, but essentially they were people who lived far away, actually, from the town they were working. And they lived in villages. And they were very cheap hire. And they called them in. They brought them in via trains. And the agreement was that they would build up, repair, refurbish the property and all these things, and they'd get paid a certain amount of money. And then after that, they'd get their tickets home, get on the trains, go back home to be with their families. Well, school started up, and the places they had been living that had been built for them, these kind of little almost shack things, were still in the middle of the courtyard of the school, just sitting right in the middle. And there were all these workers, these full-grown men, who were living in these locations. And I wasn't quite sure what to make of it. I didn't quite know what was up, but talked with some people and found out what was happening was that they hadn't gotten paid yet. They had done all this work, and they were waiting to be paid. They waited about, I think it might have been 3 weeks or so. And then I was teaching my class one day, and suddenly one of my students started jumping up and ran to the window and shouting in Chinese. And I don't like things like that happening. But suddenly, like, I could tell that something was up. All the students in the class got up and ran to the window, and they were talking. And some of them started saying, "Teacher, teacher." And so I went to look, and there was no getting the class back under control to pay attention at that point, because what was happening was armed guards and bulldozers were coming to knock down these shanties where the seasonal workers had been working. And they knocked all the stuff down and gave them a ticket and told them to go home. And they didn't get paid. And it happened because some wealthy construction people in China had the money, they had the power, they talked with people, they paid money behind the scenes and the tables and to the police department and all this sort of stuff, which was going to cost them less than what they'd have to pay the workers. And boom, that's what happened. That's the kind of wealthy person that these verses are about. Not about people who are using their money for good, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. When God has blessed you with wealth, you also gain power to do good things. Think of the issue of abortion, for example.
This is an area where children do not have a voice. They cannot speak. Wealthy people can use money to speak for them by putting out commercials, by putting out flyers, by organizing clubs, groups, using that wealth for good in this world. They can do that sort of thing. Takes money, run hospitals. Takes money to run churches. God is glad when people use money for good things. God is not glad when people use that gift to pervert justice and murder the innocent. So if you're here today and you have money, and most of the people here that would apply to, you don't necessarily need to be squirming in your verses, unless you happen to be here and you happen to have money and you are doing this sort of thing. Then I would say you had probably better stop really quickly, because this is very, very frightening. You don't want these verses to apply to you. I pray and hope that you have an Ebenezer Scrooge kind of moment before it's too late. Something to turn you around from that abusive use, and instead give glory to the Lord, enjoy the great blessing that is given to you, but use it right, use it properly, advance His good things in this world. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and this is a very serious thing in God's sight. So, do not be prideful in your plans. Might seem like a small thing, but you need to give credit to God and give credit where credit is due. Recognize in your heart, recognize with your mouth, that ultimately God is the one who is in charge, and it will be better for you. You will relax more, enjoy more, and have more fruitfulness in those plans. And don't be prideful in your wealth, because this is very frightening. Instead, be humble with the way you use your wealth. Advance God's purposes, God's good things, rather than your own. And God will bless that too. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray today that you would help us to be humble people and to submit to you our plans, submit to you our finances, submit to you our power, what little there is of it, submit to you everything. For you and for your use. Help us, Lord, to seek you first, to not be like these people who just accumulate wealth in the last days as if there will not be a judgment and as if there is not a God. Help us, Lord, in everything that we do to recognize that there is a God and there is a just judge and there is one who is planning it all. And we want to be a part of that plan. And we want to participate in it, not against it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you for your grace toward us. And we thank you for all the ways that you bless us day in and day out, either through plans or anything else. Help us, Lord, as we go through this week to remember these words, apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.